we want to turn to Ephesians chapter number 5. And we've been considering mostly not so much that question of what is God's will that I do not know, but rather what is God's will that He is very clear about. And we've seen scripture after scripture where that has been very laid out for us, where God was not being subtle in laying out His will and saying, this is the will of God. And so we've seen this time and again, and we come to another passage in Ephesians 5 where we see this kind of same terminology used. And so I want us to look there. Ephesians 5, verse number 15 is the passage you want to look at. We'll return to it here, but let's start out by reading it. Ephesians 5, 15, verse number 15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." So right in the middle of that section, we find that phrase in verse 17, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. How do we understand that phrase? How does that fit in the midst of this particular passage and in our study in general? How many of you have ever heard of a disorder called conduct disorder? Ever hear of that disorder? Okay, we have several that have. Here is an article from the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry, and they have an article here about conduct disorder. Conduct disorder refers to a group of behavioral and emotional problems in youngsters. Children and adolescents with this disorder have great difficulty following rules and behaving in a socially acceptable way. They are often viewed by other children, adults, and social agencies as bad or delinquent rather than mentally ill. Many factors may contribute to a child developing conduct disorder, including brain damage, child abuse, genetic vulnerability, school failure, and traumatic life experiences. Children or adolescents with conduct disorder may exhibit some of the following behaviors, and they have a list of behavior that these children may follow. Kind of interesting, isn't it? As you hear that listing, some of you should probably... No, I'm just kidding. You know, we live in a society that loves to label things, right? We live in a time during our society where we love to label things and to identify it, and to some degree there's going to be some validity to some of that identification, but I do think that we have to understand that just as you and I have a worldview, people that also label these things have a worldview, and that worldview impacts everything that they say about it. Here is what they go on to talk about. It says treatment of children with conduct disorder can be complex and challenging. Say, no kidding, right? This would be very difficult. Treatment can be provided in a variety of different settings depending on the severity of the behaviors. Adding to the challenge of treatment are the child's uncooperative attitude, fear and distrust of adults. In developing a comprehensive treatment plan, a child and adolescent psychiatrist may use information from the child, family, teachers, and other medical specialties to understand the causes of the disorder. And I think that says a lot, doesn't it? That understanding the causes of the disorder is crucial to actually solving the disorder. That if there's going to be some sort of solution to it, we have to understand why it's there and how it came about. As they point out later on, behavior therapy and psychotherapy are usually necessary to help the child appropriately express and control anger. Special education may be needed for youngsters with learning disabilities. Parents often need expert assistance in devising and carrying out special management and educational programs in the home and at school. Treatment may also include medication in some youngsters, such as those with difficulty paying attention, impulse problems, or those with depression. Treatment is rarely brief, since establishing new attitudes and behavior patterns takes time. Now, that's an interesting statement there as well. Because what they're talking about here is that concept. It's the establishment of new attitudes and behavior habits. That's what we're talking about. Can I suggest that the Word of God has a lot to say about establishing new attitudes and behavioral patterns? That the Word of God has a lot to say about you and me, or to you and me, about how to establish that in our life. I titled this, God's Will and How You Walk. If you're used to the language of Ephesians, you remember that Paul uses this concept of walking to show the contrast between the lifestyle of a disciple of Jesus and that of those who are not following Jesus. He's talking about walking, but he's really referencing a person's conduct. And he uses it in this passage for the last time in this letter to urge the readers to carefully consider how they walk or what their conduct looks like. He does this first in the general terms of being a disciple of Jesus, that he refers to it in that way. But he applies this truth then to specific illustrations of the household of their day. And we aren't going to get much into that. But I want you to see the large topic that Paul is addressing in this letter. Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1. Or maybe it's on the same page of your Bible, if they're organized that way. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I'm not sure what that extra little line is there. Sorry about that. That's Ephesians 4, 1. And then, what does he say? Oh, it's an I. That's what it is. Okay, I therefore. Just the font threw me for a loop. Sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. So what is Paul doing? He is pointing out something that he has already started to build. That's why he says, I therefore, right? That he's referring back to things that he has already said in the first three chapters. And he says, okay, based upon those first three chapters. Now, we're not going to go back and look at those first three chapters. We're not even going to look at chapter 4. But we need to understand the progression of thought that Paul has here. Where he says, based upon all that we just talked about, he says, here's what I want you to do. And what does he want them to do? Walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called. What does that mean? What he is saying is he's really helping them understand their position in Christ, right? And he says, because you are a believer, then you need to act a certain way. Notice that it's not reversed. It's not you need to act a certain way in order to be a believer. But he says, because you're a believer, you need to walk in a certain way. You need to live your life out in a certain way. That's what Paul is advocating. That's his large topic that he's talking about. So here is somebody who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and they say, I want to follow Jesus, and I want to be a disciple of Jesus, and I recognize that I am a sinner that needs to be saved by grace. And they embrace the cross, and God marvelously and miraculously saves them from their sin. And now the question is, what do I do now? And Paul says, spend your life walking worthy of what God has called you to. Okay, that's the admonition that is there in front of the Ephesian believers. And he helps to detail it by talking about what that looks like. Look at verse number verse number 17 of chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 17. He points out three distinct ways that the believers in Ephesus, the disciples of Jesus today, really are supposed to walk, to conduct ourselves. What's the first one? Chapter 4, verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." The first thing that he does is he says, walk in holiness. Walk in holiness. Don't fall back into the patterns of thinking and acting that marked a person's former life, that marks the life of people who are not disciples of Jesus. You say, man, it sounds like Paul is really making a distinction between disciples of Jesus and non-disciples of Jesus. And I'm saying, yes, Paul does that. Jesus did that. That there is a clear distinction between a follower of Jesus and someone who is not following Jesus. And we shouldn't shy away from those distinctions. Those are biblical distinctions. Those are things that God calls us to embrace, to recognize, to understand. So what does he say? He says, walk in holiness. But then he also says in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, walk in love. That's what it says right there. Chapter 5, verse 2, it says, and walk in love. As Christ also loved us, hath given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So he says, walk in love. How do you do that? By imitating his love. That because God loved you, you have the opportunity to imitate his love and embrace that value. Let that value of love really just envelop your life so that you walk in love, right? And then he says, our passage, walk in circumspection. Amen. That's a great word that we rarely use anymore, right? Look at this, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly. That you walk circumspectly. What does that mean? And I put up there, careful attention. That what he's calling them to is he says, listen, if you want to walk worthy of the calling that God has placed upon you, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if that's what you want to be, then you need to walk in holiness, you need to walk in love, and you need to walk with careful attention to what you're doing, to your conduct. You know, that's what this passage that we approach here that has this will of God language in it, that's what it is talking about. It's necessary for disciples of Jesus, for true believers. It's necessary for them to show in every way and at all times that they have turned away from their old nature and that they're embracing a new and a God-centered, a gospel-driven life. You know, the choices that a person makes about their life reflects the value they place upon Jesus. Isn't that a true statement? That the choices, the conduct that you embrace in your life reflects the value that you place upon Jesus. And this helps us to understand how important the will of God is in our daily conduct. And so the charge that Paul gives to the Ephesians is this one. Are you paying close attention to your conduct? I put it this way, believers must let their conduct reflect their calling. Believers must let their conduct reflect their calling. How do we do that? How do we let what Jesus did on the cross change how we live today? And we do that, first of all, by letting the wisdom of God instruct us. Look at verse number 15, and let's watch what Paul does as he walks through these concepts. Okay, so we understand the big picture. We understand Ephesians 4:1. We're to walk according to the calling that God has called us in. And now he's going to flesh out this aspect of it, which is to walk carefully or with careful attention. And what does he say? Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You say, well, that's not saying a lot. Well, let's just take a moment and envelop and let's think about what he is actually saying. Consider wisdom. You know, to many degrees and in many ways, we have all been on the right side and the wrong side of wisdom, right? Think of yourself. Everyone here has things about which you have great wisdom, insight, knowledge, where you can take this understanding of something and you understand it in a better way, a more detailed way, a stronger way than other people. And if you wanted to, you could share that insight with them. That's wisdom that you have on that particular subject. Okay, just think for a moment about the wisdom that you have developed in your life. What comes to your mind? What are the things that you would say, I actually do have insight into that matter? Some of you may say, I cannot come up with anything. That's not true. You self-defeatist, right? Everyone has developed wisdom to some degree. I mean, maybe it's only in video games, but there's still wisdom, insight. Okay, now we laugh about that, but the truth of the matter is that we all recognize that some things are inherently more valuable than others, right? And that as we mature, we start to put away the childish things, and we start to embrace things that have more value, right? More value. You say, oh, Pastor, I didn't know you're going to attack the teenagers again. I'm not. We're just making comments as we think about wisdom. But if you're going to give a class about something, if you're going to share your insight from that which you know a great deal, what would you have to share? Be honest with yourself. Let me ask this question. Why not be honest? If you're struggling with being honest with yourself, that probably should tell you something, right? But if you look at your life and say, what insight, what wisdom have I gathered? I had an opportunity to be humbled in my wisdom yesterday. We were at the girls' basketball game. We were cheering on the St. Francis Christian School Patriots as they fought valiantly in the championship game. And when I cheer, I tend to actually cheer, right? I mean, that's what I'm there for. And so I actually cheer, and I made the comment about the ref calling over the back, right? I encouraged him that there was an over the back. In a loving, edifying way. In case they hadn't seen it. And I was informed by a fan from the other team. Honestly, I don't mean this. I tend to be snide, and so I don't want this to come across in a snide manner. So let me do my very best to indicate this isn't snide, right? I was indicated there is no more such thing as over the back. Never has been. I was like, what? So no, you should use the term pushing or something like that, because that would be, you know, where the foul actually occurs. And it was very gracious. It was great. Somebody was sharing their insight in the game to me, and they're doing it in a proper way. It really was. It was in no way improper. And it was good. But what it did is it demonstrated to me my lack of insight in that particular area. Yeah, it was kind of humbling. Well, that's okay, right? Humbling's not bad. But it did show me what it was to be, have insight and not have insight. And as I sat there and was contemplating this message, that popped into my mind of, there's an instance where somebody was willing to share insight into what they knew about with me in a good way, a positive way, and it helped me to not look as foolish by yelling for something that isn't really a thing. That's great. That's a positive use of wisdom. What does Paul mean when he says in verse 15 that in order for a believer to let their conduct reflect their calling, they need to let the wisdom of God guide them? Do you have the wisdom of God? What wisdom is he talking about? He's talking about insight into the things that pertain to God. Now, we're not talking about trivia about the Bible, right? We're talking about genuine understanding of God and how he is at work and what he is doing in this world. But that's what we're talking about. And you say, okay, but Pastor, how do I get that understanding? Of course, you know the answer, right? You get that understanding through his word. That if you want to have the wisdom of God, you must know the word of God. That you don't get that wisdom by hoping for it or wishing for it or assuming that wisdom's going to come from inside of you. It's not. That scripture is clear that the only thing that's going to come from inside of you is your sin nature. That that's all that's going to come from inside of you. And that if you want the wisdom of God, you must embrace the Word of God. And so when we come to this idea of living out our calling, of allowing our conduct to reflect the calling that we've been called to, and we ask the question, okay, do I have the wisdom of God? We're really asking the question, how well do you know God? And how does that impact the world around you? Now, I can tell you that if you are a believer, you already are embracing the wisdom of God in a way that a non-believer doesn't, right? Because you're saying, this world is not about this world. This world instead is about the next world. You're saying that what Christ did on the cross is crucial for how I live this world. And so you're already embracing that wisdom that is already there. What Paul challenges us as believers is that we would build upon that. That we would become more and more wise. That we would understand the deep things about God. That we would fill ourselves up with that. And what we're comparing is really a different set of values. You know, Scripture is not so much telling a person that they can or cannot do something. It's rather focused upon helping them understand what's valuable and what is not. That Scripture, what it does is it shows us the wisdom of God. It's not there to say, here's the list of do's and here's the list of don'ts. And if you want to please God, do the do's and don't do the don'ts. That's not what it's about. What it's saying is, here's the wisdom of God, and you need to change your value system. And if you value the things of God, then you're not going to do the things you shouldn't. And I think I had them reversed. You are going to do the things you should, and you're not going to do the things you shouldn't, right? That's what it's about. That's the wisdom that Scripture gives us. And sometimes we miss that, and we just go to the dogmatic, you know, don't do this, and do this, and we miss the fact that what it's sharing with us is a totally different value system. And being a disciple of Jesus means that you value what he values. Nobody starts there. Everybody has to grow into that. And so if you say, well, Pastor, I just haven't done very well with that. And I would say, friend, if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you're a believer in Jesus, then you've already done more than a lot of others. And the question is, what can you do to continue to grow? To value the things that God values. And once you begin to do that, it means that you are living by God's wisdom, not your wisdom. So if you're going to cause your conduct to reflect your calling, then a disciple of Jesus ought to let the wisdom of God instruct you. Okay, we're all very familiar with how instruction works, right? Because we all have things that we would say, I have more insight into this than maybe a lot of other people. And I'm saying, okay, how about letting that wisdom of God instruct you about God, letting that impact your life. So the first thing that he says there is let that wisdom of God instruct you, but then he points out let the will of God direct you. Here's our passage. Here's the thing that we're examining. Verse number 15, he says, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So if we let the wisdom of God instruct us, it's the will of God that directs us. And so he gives us this another idea to consider. In verse 15, you have the word translated fool. It carries the idea of unwise. It's truly the opposite of wisdom, which is that next word in verse 15. It says, not as fools, but as unwise. So it's really that fools is the opposite of wise. He's really saying they're not as unwise, but as wise. In verse 17, he uses a different word. He says, therefore, be you not unwise. It's not the same word as verse 15. What does it mean? It means unthinking. It means without reflection or without understanding. So catch what he's doing. And see the therefore that he has in verse 17. Of course, he says wherefore, but it's the same idea, right? What is he doing? He connects this idea of refusing to be unthinking or without understanding to what he has just said. So the danger that surrounds us is so great. The evilness that corrupts our time is so heavy. The opportunity is so precious. The calling of God is so clear that you have received from Christ that you should reflect. You should not be unthinking. You should understand what the will of God is. So he says, understand. Don't not understand. That's what he's pointing out. This is not simply a restatement of the previous thought. It is a development. So let's try to work through it. What is his point? His first idea or concept that he's pointing out is that believers are to make God's will their own. God's will has already been made known. Let me say that again. God's will has already been made known. Well, what is God's will for the church age believer? Somebody tell me. Okay, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and, okay, to glorify Him. And how does a church age believer do that? Amen. He's using the scripture. By walking in a manner worthy that we have been called. And I would say, okay, but what does that specifically look like for a church age believer? We're talking about the Great Commission, aren't we? Isn't that what God has called us to do with the church? Is that what God has called us to do is to go out and to preach the gospel to everyone, first to ourselves and then to everybody else that we can. And that includes believers and unbelievers. Because what are we trying to do? Make disciples. And there's an initial step of discipleship making. We call that salvation, but there's the continual process of discipleship making. We call that sanctification. And so this is what the will of God is. And so nobody in the church age should wonder, what does God want me to do with my life? He's as clear as he can be. What is it? Make disciples. Build my church, says Jesus. That's what he says, that we ought to be involved in the disciple-making process. So I don't think that what he's trying to do here is say, try to figure out what God's will is. He is saying, live it out. He is saying, understand it. The idea here is, appropriate it. Catch it. Seize it and make it your own and let it determine your conduct. That what he's pointing out here is know what God calls of you and then get involved and do it. What does discipleship making look like in your life? That's what he's pointing out. He says, understand what the will of God is for you, which is what? To make disciples. So believers are to make God's will their own. Believers are to actually do God's will. He started with understanding God's will through wisdom, and he's moving into action. He's a true Hebrew, Paul is. And he knows that understanding means must be followed by action. It's not enough to have wisdom. Rather, a person who is living with reflection must actually embrace and do the will of God. So that drives the question, how are you doing in that regard? Are you letting the knowledge of the will of God direct your life? What does your discipleship making look like? And let's consider the immediate application that he points out. Look at verse 16. It says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Those that are wise are constantly making the best use of the time that they've been given. They are redeeming it. They're buying it back. They're using it for the purposes for which it was originally intended by God. It's a beautiful concept that he uses this word redeem. He's not talking about getting people saved, although that's part of it, right? But he's talking about buying back the time. He's saying that all of your time was going to be misspent, but Jesus came into your life and he turned your heart towards him, and now all of your time can be redeemed and can be used properly for the Lord. Now, that's a powerful concept. That's a great illustration of what we're talking about. And I think many times that we get distracted by so many things. You know, we were in the car going someplace, and my son Grant brought up a word that I think it was a spelling word, diversion. And so then we were talking about the meaning of diversion. That's a fun conversation. More so for me than for him, probably. How do you explain what diversion means? You know, and as we were working through this concept of diversion, you can't really talk about diversion or being diverted until you know where you're going, right? How they had defined diversion was a pastime. Isn't that interesting? And then you think about that word. Okay, I'm driving, right? The minds are running. And so you start thinking about a pastime. What is that? Well, I'm just passing time, right? I'm just killing time. I'm being diverted from what I'm really called to do. And I say, man, there's so much there, right? And the poor child, right? He just wanted to spell the word. The last thing he wants to do is get in a theological conversation with dad. As we're talking about, but listen, what are we called to do? What does God want us to do? What's our purpose? What is our direction? And then how much of our time do we spend diverting? You know, is it possible that we get so focused on diverting that that becomes what we think it's all about? It's our diversions? Rather than saying, I'm here to be what? A disciple of Jesus. And that's not just to get me out of hell. That's to plan my life. That everything that I do is centered upon that goal, and every once in a while I'm diverted from it. There are diversions, and that's okay, but what I can't do is let the diversion become the main thing. Everything must focus back upon that, which is what? The will of God. And that's why he says in verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, therefore be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And I would say, church, we must be about the will of the Lord. We must pursue after that. So if you're going to cause your conduct to reflect your calling, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, then as a disciple, you ought to let the wisdom of God instruct you. You must let the will of God direct you, and then you let the Spirit of God control you. Look with me at verse number 18. It says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So we see the progression of thought for Paul. A disciple gains instruction from the wisdom of God. They see life from God's perspective, not just their own. A disciple of Jesus also appropriates the will of God. His will becomes there. His designs for their life are owned by that disciple. And God's designs becomes the disciples' designs. That they begin to follow his will. And now Paul reminds them of the way that any of this is possible. Because if you're like me, you're hearing these things and you're saying, okay, the wisdom of God needs to instruct me. Yes, I should spend more time learning and growing about God. And then you say, yeah, the will of God ought to direct me. Yes, I should do this. I should follow more closely. But then I'm immediately asked the question to my own self, Steve, how are you going to do it? Because I happen to know myself. And I don't believe that that's in me. That I constantly fight against those things that I know I ought to do. That my own sin nature rises up within me. That I happen to love the diversions. Sometimes more completely, entirely, than the main thing. And how is this going to work? I know the end of the matter. And then we're drawn by Scripture and by Paul to say, now wait a second, here's how you do it. You have to let the Spirit control you. That it is a matter of control. And left to ourselves, we're simply not going to do the things that we ought to do. We'll revert to our sin nature, our natural responses to the circumstances that surround us. It's not that we all have terrible circumstances in life that cause us to reflect sinful manners. It's not the circumstances. It's what's on the inside, right? And it comes from the inside out. So how do we do this? It's a matter of surrender. It's a matter of control. This is why he says, and be not drunk with wine. You know, a story is told of a woman whose little girl was throwing a temper tantrum as the two went up and down the aisles of a busy grocery store. And the toddler sat in the cart screaming and flailing around, every mother's greatest fear. Not greatest, but certainly a fear. Now she continued shopping, trying to get the list done while the child continued to cause a scene. She could be heard calmly muttering, "Don't yell, Susie. Calm down, Susie. Don't get excited, Susie." And a woman who passed by her commended her, saying, "You are certainly doing a great job trying to calm down your little girl." She said, "My little girl, I'm Susie." No offense, Susie. You know, I believe it's for this reason that Paul references being drunk with wine. Clearly, this is a meaning of oinos, that is fermented grape juice. We're going to talk more about that this evening, right? Not this passage, but clearly that's what we're talking about. But it's a matter of control. You know, what is really terrible or evil or wicked in the idea of being drunk? What's really bad about drunkenness? Why is that wicked? Well, quite simply, it's a matter of our sin nature. You know, our sin nature is such that if we lower our inhibitions, then we will sin more freely. Do you believe that? It's simply a matter of our nature. From that standpoint, it is impossible to control other than to simply refuse to go down that road. Okay, this is the idea. If you lower your inhibitions enough so that you cannot control yourself, then your sin nature will come out. And if you theologically, if you believe that your sin nature is entirely sinful, which I happen to believe, and I would argue vehemently that's what Scripture teaches, then if that's the truth, then when you get yourself to a point where your inhibitions are lowered, what's going to happen? Your sin is going to come out. And what will it look like? Debauchery. I mean, this is what it says. Look at verse number 18. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess." That word there is debauchery. It's unrestrained living. That's what it means. So that's the point, isn't it? You know, it's the same word that's used for the lifestyle the prodigal son embraced. A life that knows no restraint. That everybody has natural restraints that keep them from really living out what's going on in their wicked heart. You say, wow, that's a terrible image of people. And I would say it's a biblical image of people. That this is what Scripture provides to us. And what do we need? We need the Messiah to redeem us. Why? Because we're broken from the inside out. And that's why Jesus is there to redeem us. But the prodigal son said, "I want to leave my father's house so I can live a life without restraints." That's the word that's used. Okay? And that's what he did, right? Obviously, it didn't go well for him. It never goes well for anyone from that standpoint. And so for that reason, Paul says, don't live that way. Rather than turn complete control over to your sin nature, turn complete control over to the Spirit of God. He says, don't turn that control over to anyone but God. Because your sin nature is such that it's going to take it and run with it. Now that's a beautiful contrast, isn't it? Unrestrained living according to your sin nature is going to result in debauchery. What will unrestrained living according to the Spirit bring? What if you said, "I'm going to do everything that the Spirit wants me to do, everything that God impresses upon my heart, even if I don't feel like doing it, I'm going to turn complete control over to God." You say, "Well, I might read the Bible more. I might care about others more. I might have less me time, maybe less TV time. Maybe I'm going to actually start to pour more into other people's lives. I'm going to be more concerned with building disciples than recovering from the stresses that life brings to me." I mean, isn't that fair? Isn't that what would ultimately be the result of surrendering more of your life and my life to the Spirit of God? What a contrast. This is what he says in verse 19. So what happens to such people? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Boy, that sounds horrible, doesn't it? That's what unrestrained living according to the Spirit looks like. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, unrestrained living according to the Spirit means that whatever circumstances hit you, that you're always praising God and thanking Him for what He has brought into your life. Genuinely so. Not like, oh, thank you, God. Really appreciate it. Again. Right? That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about genuine submission to the Spirit. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then from here he launches into what that looks like in the household of the day of the Ephesians. He says, here's what it looks like in the three standard relationships in the household, which is what? The children, the parents, the husband, the wife, and the master and the slave. And he says, here's what that submission looks like if you do what? If you let the Spirit control you. So when we consider the will of God from this passage, and we say, okay, what is that really about? What he's talking about is stuff that we already know. He's saying, let the will of God that you already understand direct you. Direct you. Why? So that you can live in a manner worthy of what God has already done, what He has already accomplished. Does your conduct reflect your calling as a believer? Is the wisdom of God instructing your thinking? Perhaps you need to put some more time into how to gain more of the wisdom of God. Is the will of God directing your actions? Perhaps you need to consider closely your conduct and consider what God really does want for your life. Is the Spirit of God controlling your living? Perhaps you need to look at who it is that is in charge. Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the